Good evening. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse number 10 that the thief, which is a reference to Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I begin tonight after referencing that verse with a question for you. Has your abundant life ever been stolen from you because of bitterness? Has Satan ever succeeded, as he has in my life, to steal the life that Christ wants us to have and replacing it with a bitterness of the soul that eats away at us and robs us of the peace and the joy and the love that Christ wants to characterize our lives? If you were to say no to that, I would really love to know how you've avoided that. And I'm being genuinely honest when I say that, because it's happened to me on more than one occasion that bitterness, that root that Daniel read about just a moment ago, has been allowed to take root in my heart. And maybe it has yours as well. In fact, in an audience of this size, maybe this very evening, someone is struggling with bitterness. And let's face it, who is it usually that we're bitter towards? Isn't it usually the people within our own family or church family? Because those are where the strongest feelings and connections are found. And therefore, when we feel offended or when we feel hurt or when we feel disrespected, that turns into a very bitter opportunity, doesn't it? We felt so strongly towards this person. How could they treat me this way? How could they turn their back on me? How could they offend me in this way? And that's why the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 19, a brother offended is harder to win or more unyielding than a strong city. And maybe you found this to be true, that when someone you used to be very close to has offended you, or maybe you've offended them, that becomes a very, very difficult thing to overcome. Generally speaking, according to the Proverbs writer, that would be the case. Let's talk about bitterness tonight. Webster's uses words like resentful, cynical, and hostile when it defines bitterness. The Greek word translated bitterness in the New Testament means animosity, anger, or harshness. Do you really need it defined, though? Or have you felt it? Maybe are you feeling it in your heart this very evening, tonight? Let's talk about a few things tonight in the realm of how to beat bitterness. We're going to begin with the signs or the symptoms. How would you know if you're bitter towards someone tonight, or maybe if you're headed down that path? Number two, let's examine the source. Why do we become bitter? What causes that to happen in our lives? It might not be what we think it would be. Thirdly, let's look at the stakes. Is it okay to be bitter? Is God going to give us a pass on bitterness? If we show up on Judgment Day harboring bitterness in our hearts, will He say, well, that's all right, you can come in anyway? What are the stakes? And finally, what are the solutions? If I'm struggling with it, and most of us have, how do I beat it, biblically speaking? Let's identify the signs, and we're going to do this as quickly as possible using the life of King Saul. Perhaps no one's life was destroyed and sidelined and derailed to such an extent because of bitterness like the life of King Saul. What are the signs from the life of King Saul that might help us identify whether or not we have bitterness in our own lives? By the way, before we get started with this, I do not believe, in fact, I don't believe this to be true, that David was the cause of Saul's bitterness. I don't think that's the case. He was the target of Saul's bitterness, but I don't believe him to be the cause. So let's examine this tonight as sort of a case study. And what you're going to find in the life of Saul, and you're familiar with his story, First of all, you're going to find some jealousy and some anger. If you look at chapter 18, verses 6 through 8 of the book of 1 Samuel, turn there with me in the scriptures if you would. This is what you're going to see. David has just defeated Goliath because no one else, including King Saul, would stand up to him. So David just stepped up to the plate and defeated Goliath. And they're coming back into town, as it were. And it happened as they were coming home, verse 6, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So that the women sang as they danced and said, Saul has slain his thousands. And he was feeling pretty good until the second verse. And David his 10,000s. Verse 8, then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? That made him jealous, didn't it? I'm supposed to be the king. I'm supposed to be the one that every verse of every song is about, right? I come home and they're singing more about David than they are singing about me, and I'm jealous, and it makes me angry. And I'm suggesting to you that at this point, the bitterness is already there. This jealousy and this anger is simply a sign of it. It's simply the bitterness coming to the forefront, boiling over, if you will. Jealousy and anger are some of the first signs that something has gone very wrong in our hearts. One writer once said, it is he who is in the wrong who first gets angry. And there's a lot of truth to that. Another writer once said that getting angry can sometimes be like leaping into a wonderfully responsive sports car. Gunning the motor, taking off at a high speed, and then discovering the brakes are out of order. Have you found that to be true? This is going to be great. I'm going to get so angry, and I'm going to unload on this person, and it feels so good and so freeing until you realize I don't know how to stop this. Of all the available sins, one other writer said, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontations still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you plan to give back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for a king. The chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. And that's something that comes up in Saul's life very quickly as a result of his bitterness. Another thing that we see in his life is this idea of blame. If you look at verse 9 in this same chapter, we see that, so Saul eyed David from that day forward. Now, what does that mean? That means we have officially decided to blame David for this situation. Now, what did David do to Saul? Except his job for him. What did David do to Saul in any kind of mean or malicious or underhanded way? What crime did he commit against him? Nothing, because this has nothing to do with David. This is something that Saul does because he is struggling with bitterness. And this is something that a lot of us do when we're struggling with bitterness. This is a bit of a pattern for Saul. If you go back to chapter 15, when he got in trouble for disobeying God, he blamed the people. We'll talk more about that in just a few minutes, but he blamed someone else for what he had done wrong. This has happened since Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve decided to sin against God, and God called them on that sin, and there was this bitterness that caused Adam to say, well, it wasn't my fault. It's this woman you gave me, and she becomes bitter and says, well, it wasn't my fault. It was this serpent. And God simply didn't accept those reasons. God didn't accept blame as a justifiable reason for sinning against him. Someone once said, all blame is a waste of time. No matter how much fault you can find with another person, regardless of how much you blame that person, it will not change you. The only thing that blame does is to keep the focus off of you when you're looking for external reasons to explain your unhappiness or frustration. You may succeed in making another feel guilty for something by blaming them, but you will not succeed in changing whatever it is about you that is making you unhappy. Isn't that true? That when we have bitterness in our heart and we try to blame it on someone else, that it doesn't actually help. That it doesn't take the feeling away. That for some reason it still gnaws at us. It certainly did for King Saul. One preacher said, people who blame things rarely change things. People who blame things rarely change things. Saul was certainly a model of that behavior. Another thing that we see in his life is irrational behavior. And I'd say this is an understatement. I'm just going to give a couple of examples of Saul's irrational behavior. If you'd like to know more, if you're a fan of irrational behavior, you can look no further than King Saul. Just read the story and you'll be inundated with it. But let's look at a couple of examples. Beginning in chapter 18, verses 10 and 11, we've been reading in this context already. And it happened on the next day, this is the day after the song. It happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. He prophesied inside the house. So David played music with his hand as at other times. So Saul's feeling bad. He's feeling depressed. He's got bitterness in his heart. He starts to have this rough day, and David comes in as he's done before, and he plays the harp, and he tries to make Saul feel better. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence twice. Is this rational behavior? This doesn't make sense on any level, does it? This might be the equivalent of maybe you've got the flu. Or maybe your child has the flu and you go to the doctor. And they say, you got the flu. Here's a prescription for something that'll make you better. You take it to the pharmacist. He's handing it to you and you punch him in the face. And he drops the medicine and you don't get better. And I realize that's a little bit silly. But that's basically what Saul does here. He's behaving irrationally. See, the thing about irrational behavior is it's pretty easy to spot in someone else's life, isn't it? It's pretty easy to look at somebody in your own life and say, that's just irrational. That doesn't make any sense. But I'm sure in Saul's mind, it made perfect sense. Just like it does in mine, and just like it does in yours when we have bitterness in our hearts. Have you done anything irrational lately? Have you said or thought or done something irrational that you wouldn't be able to explain it? You wouldn't be able to defend it. And somehow you felt justified in doing it? There may be some bitterness behind that. A year or two later, Saul is actively seeking to kill David. You might remember this from chapter 20, verses 27 through 33. He's having dinner, basically, during one of the feasts, and David doesn't show up. It's not hard to imagine why David doesn't show up, because Saul is actively trying to kill him. I don't think I'd go to dinner with that guy either, do you? And so Saul says, well, where is David? Why isn't he here? And Jonathan says, well, he had an appointment, you know, with his family. There's some sacrifices involved. And the natural, normal response will be to say, okay, thank you. Maybe he'll be here next time. But no, that's not the response of Saul. Saul's response is, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, talking to Jonathan, his son, who simply answered his question. You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? What does his mother have to do with any of this? Why are we talking to our son in this kind of way because of a question that he answered for me? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. All of this is irrational to begin with, but look what happens next. Jonathan has the nerve to ask, why should he be killed? What has he done? And at this point, Saul throws a spear at Jonathan, trying to kill him. Evidently, Saul wasn't a very accurate spear thrower. He never connected with any of these attempts. So the Olympics is probably not something in his future. But again, Does this make any sense? Is Saul's response to David's absence at the dinner table appropriate? This never happens at my house. Does this happen at your house? I never come to the dinner table and sit down and say, "Where's Brooke? Why isn't Mom at the table?" And maybe Ava says, "Well, she got sick. She took some medicine. She's laying down. I have fixed supper for you." My response would never be, "I will kill you for that." That's ridiculous. That's irrational. Saul's bitterness has taken such root that all the people around him have got to be terrified. Because nothing that he's doing, it makes any sense. It's all incredibly irrational. And it's because there's something else going on here, and that's fear. Dig a little deeper into what's caused by this bitterness, and there's some fear. If you look at chapter 18, verses 12 through 15, Saul was afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and made him captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. Why would Saul be afraid of David? He's literally fighting his battles for him. He's literally strengthening Saul's kingdom. But I would suggest that this fear is directly caused by Saul's bitterness. Not caused by God. God did not give us a spirit of fear, did he? But of power and love and a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1, 7. Let me ask you another question. Are you afraid of anyone? Are there people that you avoid? Maybe there, and this will only make sense to the bitter people. Are there faithful members of the Lord's church who are doing good things for the Lord and His church that we somehow are afraid of for some reason? I just don't want to be around them. I'm afraid of being around them. I'm afraid of what I might say. I'm afraid. I don't know what it might be. But this might be a sign. If you have something like this going on, you may have some unresolved bitterness. Maybe you're afraid of yourself when you're with this person. I don't know what it might be. But Saul is afraid of David. And the next thing that seems to create is an aggressive hostility towards David. And you can see in chapters 18 and 19 alone, listen to this. In chapters 18 and 19 alone, Saul tries to kill David at least 12 times. And we haven't really even started the crusade, if you will, and the campaign to track him all over to the ends of the earth and kill him. This is just in the first two chapters that we're talking about. 12 times we get hostile, we get aggressive, we're trying to eliminate someone. It's a symptom of his deep-rooted bitterness. What about you? Have you unloaded on somebody lately? Have you lost your cool? Have you lost your temper? Maybe without even bothering to find out the other side of the story? Or maybe you don't care what the other side of the story is because you're bitter. Saul certainly struggled with that. He also involved others in his actions. If you look at chapter 22, he is not content to just involve himself in his feelings against David. We'll kind of talk more about the details of that later. But he's involving other people. He's involving his daughter. He's involving his servants. He's involving his army, often with disastrous results. Most bitter people, you're going to realize this if you haven't already, they are so against someone else that they begin to recruit others. They begin to involve others. Suddenly, you're either on their side or you're not. And it gets messy and it gets ugly, and other people are pulled in and drawn in and affected negatively because of it. We also see something that I would just call obsession. Chapter 18, verse 9, we just looked at. He eyed David from that day forward. Chapter 19, verse 29, Saul became David's enemy continually. Another passage in chapter 20, verse 33, Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. This is an obsession. Have you ever had that happen? You're so bitter towards someone that it keeps you awake at night. You're obsessed. You can't think about anything else. It's hard to concentrate. It's hard to get other things done. That is followed closely by paranoia. Saul's behavior is not just irrational. He becomes incredibly paranoid, and he accuses all of his closest servants of conspiring against him. And anybody, basically, that's not ratting out David is not helping Saul. That's how he comes to see his own servants. And this chapter is incredibly sad because what ends up happening is somebody does rat out David. And as it turns out, a priest has helped David and given him some provisions and the equivalent of praying with him, perhaps. And Saul finds out about that, and he orders one of his servants to kill that priest. And the Bible says that it's not just that priest, but 85 other priests that day. And it's not just 85 other priests. It's also men and women, children and nursing infants. Because you're associated with somebody who helped somebody that I hate. You're connected to somebody that I hate, and therefore I hate you. And since I'm the king, I have the power to do whatever I want, so I'm going to take all of you out. We are paranoid, and that paranoia is leading us to more and more obsessive hostility and aggression. Have you ever found yourself being bitter towards people you don't even know because you think they're associated with someone that you don't like? You don't even know who they are. Maybe you saw them talking to somebody that you don't like, and all of a sudden you can't stand them. That's bitterness, and that's dangerous. We also see in Saul's life an incredible waste of resources. A waste of resources. Saul later sends all the people to war, chapter 23, verse 8, so that he can capture and kill David and his men. All the people to war for David. When David escapes, Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, chapter 24, verse 2, and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. That sounds fun, doesn't it? Hey, who wants to go to the rocks of the wild goats? Can you imagine if you're in the Israelite army and you finally get called up to duty and you're thinking, all right, I'm going to get through something noble. I'm going to defend the honor of my people, the freedom of my people. No, actually, you're just going to try to track down the guy that the king can't stand. That's a noble calling at this point, evidently, of being part of the king's army. He's spiritually blind. Toward the very end of his life, Saul becomes so spiritually unaware and blind and numb that he consults a medium, a fortune teller, for advice because God's not with him anymore. He's just completely gone. He's completely lost. His bitterness has consumed him. And let me ask you this question. How many times when we're bitter have we opened our Bibles? We don't go to the Bible when we're bitter, do we? We go to the places that we think will tell us what we want to hear. We go to the places that maybe before we became bitter, we knew better. Saul has to disguise himself to do this because he's the one that told all these people they had to get out of the land. He doesn't know who he is anymore. His bitterness is clearly seen. Let's identify the source tonight. Because I think when we look at Saul's life, we probably think, well, I'm glad I'm not that bitter. You know, I haven't killed 85 people yet. That's good. But that's really not the point, is it? The point is not how we acted out our bitterness. The point is what caused it in the first place. And let's try to put our finger on that in the life of Saul. If David wasn't the cause, what was? I suggest to you, and I think the Bible will back this up, the cause, and listen to this, the cause of his bitterness was disobedience. And you're thinking, well, how does that have anything to do with it? It has everything to do with it. The cause of his bitterness was disobedience. You see in chapter 13 and chapter 15, the seeds of his bitterness being planted. as he chose repeatedly to disobey God's specific instructions. And it's this disobedience that sets in motion a chain of events that led to the bitterness that produced everything that we just examined. Before the disobedience, Saul was truly a great king. He truly was. He was a man that we don't talk about this side of him very often, but he was a great man. He did great things. He had great humility until he decided to disobey God. This is the turning point, literally. These decisions that happen kind of one after the other a little bit lead to the bitterness. And the sin is that I didn't deal with this correctly. I disobeyed God. It didn't have to lead to bitterness. I just let it. I allowed it to. The sin would be not putting that behind me. The sin would be not dealing with it in a penitent way. The Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. Not harbored, not embraced, not fed. Saul didn't do that. Saul disobeyed God, and what happened next just planted and watered and grew that seed until it sprung up and destroyed him. The next thing that caused it is self-deception. Saul convinced himself, and you can read these two chapters, chapter 13 and chapter 15 if you'd like to. He convinced himself on both occasions that he had in fact not disobeyed God, but he had done the right thing. In the circumstances that I was in, I didn't have any choice. I did what I had to do. Actually, he even says the words, I have obeyed the Lord in chapter 15. I did obey the Lord. Even when he's told that he didn't, he says that he did. He's deceived himself. The Bible says you can do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. You can deceive yourself. And listen, nobody can do a number on you more than you can. Nobody can dig a bigger hole for me than me. And that's what really is causing this bitterness to grow more and more and more in Saul's heart. He has deceived himself to thinking that he hasn't done anything wrong. He rationalizes, which is another kind of hand-in-hand part of this. He rationalizes in these chapters that he was actually doing the right thing by doing the wrong thing. That God wouldn't mind if he disobeyed because the circumstances called for it. After all, we can make sacrifices to God with some of the animals that we were supposed to have killed, right? Wrong. That's not right. That's wrong because that's what God told you to do and you didn't do it. And then we have a victim mentality, which is another cause of the bitterness. In both of these instances, Saul behaved as if he were put in an impossible situation where he just couldn't obey God. This wasn't my fault. You don't understand. There was nothing else I could do. One author put it this way, that every bitter person had his or her start through being offended by someone. And then what we typically do is we rally around ourselves. Well, this can't be my fault. Look what happened to me. Look why I had to do this wrong thing. And that's what Saul does. He doubles down on his disobedience. And then I would suggest, I don't know about this, okay? I'm not saying this for sure. But I'm saying there might be a false repentance in chapter 15, verses 24 through 30. You can read that passage on your own and determine this for yourself. I'm not saying this for sure. But kind of based on what happened before and certainly what happens after, Saul doesn't seem to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, does he? So I would suggest that this makes even more sense if it is a false repentance, if he's just sorry that he got caught. And he just thinks, well, I better apologize really well to Samuel if I want to kind of get back into the position that I have been in. I better make this good. The problem, as you know, if you've ever given a false apology, let me pause for effect. If you've ever given a false apology because you thought, well, I better do that. I'm not sorry. They were wrong. But I'll do it, I guess, if it's going to save me something, if it's going to benefit me, I guess I'll apologize even though I don't mean it. The problem with that is if and when it doesn't work or it's not received well or it doesn't benefit you, boy, the bitterness doubles and triples and quadruples, doesn't it? Oh, you don't accept my fake apology? How dare you? How dare you not sincerely accept my fake apology? The bitterness is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I suggest these are the things that actually caused it. The seeds are planted with disobedience, and we water that with self-deception and rationalization, and I'm not the problem, and I'm really sorry, not sorry. And that's how we get what we got with Saul. Now, what are the stakes here? What difference does it make if I'm bitter? What do you care? Why are we talking so much about this? I'm not going to do what Saul did. It's not that big of a deal. Well, let me go through a few things with you very quickly about bitterness and why it should matter to you whether you pull a Saul or not, whether you own a spear or not. It matters. There are personal and unbiased drawbacks. There was an article in the Mayo Clinic. You know what religious affiliation they have? Zero. They're looking out for people's health. And there was an article in the Mayo Clinic on their website about bitterness and what it do to somebody. Would you believe that? They don't quote any Bible verses, but this is what they say. And I guess they've seen this, that we're not as happy in general, that we're no fun to be around, that we negatively stereotype and write off entire groups of people, that we see what we want to see, that we hold certain people to higher standards than others, that it can affect our mental health, our stress level, our blood pressure, our immune system, our heart health, and our self-esteem. And that's not a preacher. Listen, if for no other reason that you want to live a little bit longer, it's not a good thing to be bitter against somebody. It's not good for you. No Bible verses needed. Okay, there's personal drawbacks, but it goes past that. Your individual relationships are going to be affected. You're going to lose friends. You may gain some people who are just as bitter as you, but you're going to lose all your real friends if you become a bitter person, because nobody wants to be around that. Now, do you need more or less Christian friends? I need more. I don't want any less Christian friends, and you shouldn't either. So bitterness should be put away for that reason. What about the church? Is it going to affect the church? No, it's just going to affect me. Well, that's not scriptural. That's not what Daniel read just a few minutes ago. What did it say? See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. It's not just you that's going to be affected. It's not just your little circle of friends. Many people are going to become defiled. Many people are going to be affected by the bitterness that we allow in our own hearts. The bitter root produces a bitter fruit. It will affect other souls. We say we want to bring people to Christ and bring people to heaven with us, but how many bitter people do you know who convert anyone? They don't exist. They're too caught up in what they're upset about to look out for anybody else's soul. And you know, the worst thing that's going to happen is our own soul can be lost because of the sin of bitterness. We have nothing to look forward to but punishment if we allow this into our lives. How can we fix this? All of this has been to really magnify that this really is a problem. This really is a scriptural issue that God wants us to deal with. But how do we deal with it? Let me suggest a few things in closing. Prohibitive correction. Bitterness is a sin. It's wrong. Self-correction is the easiest of your options. Okay? Everything that you've heard tonight, if it convicts you to do something about it, to get on your knees and pray before God for forgiveness, to go to the person you're bitter towards and pray for forgiveness, then that's the greatest option you've got. Take it. Because if we don't correct ourselves, someone else may get involved. Do you like that? Do you enjoy it when somebody says, hey, we need to talk? And what ends up happening is they confront you with a sin that you've got in your life. Do you enjoy that? I don't enjoy that. I appreciate it, but I'd rather that not have to happen. I'd rather correct it myself. So it might be somebody else corrects you. And if they can't correct you, you know who's going to have to correct you? Whew. God knows how to do it. You ever been corrected by God and nobody else could have done it but Him? That hurts. That's a correction you wish you would have avoided. When God corrects you, when God disciplines you, you'll feel it. Now, you still may choose to be bitter, but you'll remember that correction. So, prohibitive correction for yourself, preemptively, from anybody else having to get involved. Proactive love. I got that backwards here. We're going to go to purposed prayer first. Purposed prayer is what you do next. Matthew 5:44. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Are you doing that? The person's name that's rolling through your mind right now that you can't stand, when was the last time you prayed for him? Jesus said, do it. Luke 6:28, pray for those who abuse you. James 5:13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. You ever wonder how many times Jesus prayed about Judas? How many times did Judas' name come up in the prayers of our Lord? I'm not praying for that guy. I know what he's going to do. Can't stand him. Every time he comes around and acts like he loves me, oh, I just grit my teeth and get through it. Not at all. Purposed prayer. Prescribed forgiveness. The Bible says that you have got to do it. How do you have to do it? According to Matthew 18:23-35. Read that parable, and at the end of that parable, you're going to see three very dangerous words and difficult words. You've got to do this from the heart. I don't have a choice. If I want to be forgiven for my sins, I've got to forgive others who sin against me. It's prescribed. It's mandated. It's not an option. Do it. And then proactive love. It is impossible, and I've found this to be true, to actively and biblically love someone and simultaneously be bitter towards them. You just try it. Just try it. It's impossible to obey God and actively love someone and also be bitter towards them at the same time. It'll melt away. A burden will be lifted. The Lord will get involved when you do what He told you to do. Now listen, some people don't want you to love them, do they? That's why the Bible says in Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. There's a story I want to share in, as a final illustration. Many years ago, a senior executive of the Standard Oil Company made a wrong decision. Rockefeller was president of the company at that time, John D. Rockefeller. The decision that this person, this employee made, cost the company more than $2 million at a time when that was actually a lot of money. So there's a bad mistake that happened among this company. And on the day that that news leaked out, that this guy and his mistake had cost the company $2 million, most of the executives in that company were finding various ways of avoiding Mr. Rockefeller. They were afraid that his wrath would descend on their heads. So they just found a convenient way to avoid him the rest of the day, except for one guy named Edward T. Bedford, a partner in the company, and he was scheduled to see Rockefeller that day, and he kept the appointment, even though he was prepared to listen to a very long and loud lecture about what had happened and who made the error. However, when he entered the office of the powerful head of the gigantic Standard Oil Empire, Rockefeller was bent over his desk, busily writing with a pencil on a pad of paper. Bedford stood silently, not wishing to interrupt, and after a few minutes, Rockefeller looked up. "Oh, it's you," he said calmly. "I suppose you've heard about our loss." Bedford said, "Yes, sir, I have." Rockefeller said, "Well, I've been thinking it over. And before I ask the man in to discuss the matter, I've been making some notes." Bedford later told the story this way. Across the top of the page was written, "Points in favor of Mr. whatever his name was." And there followed a long list of the man's virtues. including a brief description of how he had once helped the company make the right decision and had earned many times the cost of his recent error. Bedford said, "I never forgot that lesson. And in later years, whenever I was tempted to rip into anyone, I forced myself first to sit down and thoughtfully compile as long a list of good points as I possibly could. Invariably, by the time I finished my inventory, I would see the matter in its true perspective and keep my temper under control. There's no telling how many times this habit has prevented me from committing one of the costliest mistakes any executive can make, losing his temper. I commend it to anyone who must deal with people." True or false? Jesus Christ had more reasons than you and I will ever have to be bitter. True or false? You think you're ever going to have anyone treat you as badly as they treated him? Especially the people who shouldn't be doing that, you'll never have it happen. But another true or false question that should sink deep into our hearts and minds: was Jesus Christ ever bitter? That's not a true and false. That's a yes and no. Sorry. The answer is no. The one man who had every reason in the world, and we think we've got some good ones, right? Had every reason in the world to become bitter, forget why he was here, act out on people. You think King Saul had some power to act on people? Jesus really did. And he did. I want to be more like him, don't you? I don't know if you're struggling with this at all tonight. You may not be. If not, praise God that you're not. But if you are, on any point of this spectrum, I beg you, God begs you to do something positive about it tonight. Move toward God. Move toward reconciliation. Move toward forgiveness. And if we can help you in any way with that as your church family, if we can pray for you or with you, if we can study more about the Scriptures, or if you're ready to become a Christian tonight, you want to know more about what that means and what you need to do to obey that plan of salvation, if we can help you in any way tonight, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. Stand to him, haste and so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest.